Our scripture reading is in our bulletins, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 12. We'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word and remain standing for our last song. This we'll read responsively. I'll read the first section. You'll respond with that which is in bold. And we'll go back and forth together. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 12. And I'll just say, in context, it becomes clear here, but this is in the midst of a very difficult time for the people of Judah. And they're facing a great battle, and Jehoshaphat the king, set himself to seek the Lord. He prayed to our God. We read this in verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others beside them, the Ammonites, came out to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying,
'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.'
And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they are turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit.
O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you."
This is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, we'll actually be in several different texts together, but we'll start in Matthew chapter 7 together. Before I read that text, I just want to say that it is good to be back with all of you. I've gone last week on a vacation, and a number of you have asked already, "How was your vacation?" And I'll just say, it was okay. Not normally how I like to say our vacations went, but we all gathered with my family, my parents. I'm the oldest of six siblings. We're all married. There were 25 grandkids, 18 and under, and we were in this multi-unit thing that we had shared spaces and stuff, and we all decided that would be a great time to have the stomach bug come through, and 30 out of 39 of us were down for the count for that, so that just kind of wrecked all of our plans throughout the week, but we decided early on that we were all together anyways. We get to see each other one time a year, and what would be the point of trying to quarantine at this point? And so we just passed it around as good brothers and sisters do, and then shared it with their kids, and you know, that was great. So, but we did have a good time in spite of that, spent a lot of time together with family, and it was just good, and but it's good to be back here today. In fact, I'll just say that coming back and hearing you sing that first hymn, "Immortal, Invisible," it was good for my soul, so it was good. Last Sunday, we were able to worship with a group of believers at Victor Baptist Church, a little church in Branson, Missouri, and enjoyed that time, but it's good to be back with you all here. Or in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 7 down through verse number 12. It says this, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Today starts the beginning of our prayer week. This is not a long-standing tradition, but it's becoming that, for I think this is year 4, if I remember correctly, that we've been doing this, and I find this very profitable for myself, and I think as well for our church. And as such, I want to direct our hearts to thinking about the subject of prayer as the Bible explains it. And specifically, this morning I want to address the subject of prayer when we are in a crisis. Prayer in crisis. In other words, how do we pray when something challenging, something terrible, something unexpected happens? Can we pray to God when we are in crisis? What kind of prayer should we offer when we do? Now, the short answer to those kinds of questions is this: yes, we can pray when we are in a crisis moment. We see the Bible model this for us. And as such, we are invited to pray even when we are in difficult times. And as to what kind of prayer we should pray, we pray with humility, but also boldly in faith, expecting our God to give us grace and help in our time of need. Now, as we think about prayer in difficult times, I want us to consider about what that might look like in two different arenas of life. First, we're going to talk about what that looks like individually when the crisis is with me or maybe my immediate family. This speaks of a crisis that we might have in our own personal life. And then we're also going to think about that question collectively. How should Christians think about prayer in a crisis when it involves a group of Christians or even a whole church? And we're going to see how the Bible addresses both of those arenas, individually and collectively, when we are in difficult times. But before we get to those arenas specifically, individually and collectively, how we pray in crisis, let's just begin by noting how Jesus invites us to pray and begin with an important qualification to everything we're going to say this morning. Now, as to Jesus' invitation, we see that here in Matthew chapter 7. Here, Jesus invites his followers to pray. In fact, it feels more than an invitation. There's almost a pleading. Ask, seek, knock. Please come and pray, Jesus is saying to his followers. Jesus invites his followers, and that is you, if you know him as your Savior, to pray with passion and urgency and in faith. You ask, it will be given, Jesus says. You seek, you will find. You knock, and it will be open to you. And in case we didn't believe what Jesus says, he repeats it essentially again in verse number 8. It's almost like, are you listening, friends? Hear it. You can ask. You can seek. You can knock. And God will answer, and he will give, and you will find. And Jesus gives some concrete examples of how much he and God the Father invite us to ask and seek and knock. He reminds us in verses 9 and 10 that good fathers give their children good things when they ask and they have need of them. They don't give stones instead of bread. They don't give serpents instead of fish. Good fathers give what their children need when they have need of it. And that leads Jesus to say in verse 11, if you then being evil, that is to say, we're sinful people, we're less than perfect. As we sang earlier today, we're not the holy, holy, holy one. We're not that. If we are less than perfect, if we are evil people, if we have sin in our lives and we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is not evil, who is perfect, he will give good things to those who ask him. What that means is that God, who is a good father, the perfect father, gives his children exactly what they need. And by the way, that means that when we ask and we seek and we knock, God is not a giant ATM machine in the sky where we put in our prayer card and we get out the money that we want. That's not the point of this text. God gives what we need, not necessarily what we want. He is a good heavenly father. So we're invited to pray. And I would say we're invited to pray even in a crisis, when we're in very difficult times, prayers to God are important. But we also need to note this important qualifications. Yes, we're invited to pray even in a crisis, but here's an important qualification. Christians don't only pray to God in a crisis. They don't only pray to God in a crisis. That is to say, if you're the kind of person who claims to be a Christian but only prays when you're in a crisis, you're actually not being a faithful Christian. I have for a while called these kind of Christians who only pray to God in crisis the Jesus Take the Wheel Christians. That's a playoff of Carrie Underwood's hit 2005 song, Jesus Take the Wheel. And that song tells about a young mother who's going home for Christmas to see her family. She's got a baby in the back seat. She's going to get into some trouble, but her soul is in trouble. The song says 50 miles to go, and she was running low on faith and gasoline. And it becomes very clear in that song that she's not living her life well. She hits some ice, this car starts to spin out of control, and she prays, Jesus takes the wheel. Crisis happens, and she prays. Now, hear this carefully. If you are here, no matter where your soul is at, whether you're a Christian or not, and you are in a crisis, I invite you, and more importantly, God invites you to pray. And that involves sometimes confessing your sin, trusting in Jesus, and yes, letting him take the wheel of your life. That is true. However, some Christians just pray like that all the time. They only talk to God when they're in a crisis. They bounce from one crisis to another and just pray in panic as if God is just the great deliverer only in times of my personal messes. So this message is not to encourage you to only pray in times of crises. Mature Christians learn how to pray and to pray daily and fervently and regularly for a host of issues that Jesus himself outlines in his Lord's Prayer. But even though we don't only pray when we're in a crisis, we do pray, and we are invited to pray in a crisis. So I'm talking specifically to Christians primarily who, you know, your regular prayer life is going on, and you're walking the life of faith, and then bam, bad stuff happens. How do we respond to that? Well, I want to show you that in the individual arena of life, and the collective arena of life. So let's start individually. What does the Bible have to say about when we're in a crisis and prayer? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to bounce to two other texts of scripture here, both in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, that's one of those books in the Bible that you don't go to. If you see Ezra, you got to go a little forward. If you're getting to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, you've gone too far, all right? So the book of Nehemiah. And we're not going to be able to look at all the great details of this text. We're just going to note some highlights and help us to understand about how we can pray in times of crises. But I believe that each of these texts, this one in Nehemiah, we'll look in a little bit in Daniel 2, give us some relevant information as to this topic of prayer in crisis. Now, you're turning to Nehemiah 2, and as you're turning there, the book of Nehemiah is about the man, you guessed it, Nehemiah. He has a desire to see his people, the people of Israel, return back to his homeland of Judah, specifically Jerusalem, and to rebuild and repopulate it after its years of exile. In the timeline of the Bible, after Israel and Judah had been ruled by kings for roughly 450 years, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to come and take Jerusalem. And his armies destroyed the city, the temple, and its walls. A group of people had already been allowed to go back several decades earlier and rebuild the temple after being exiled out of the land for 70 years. But now, it's about 70 years after that, the city has a temple, but it has no walls, and it's largely laying in rubble with no walls, no defense, and not very careful following of God's law. Now, Nehemiah, he had now been several generations removed from when the people were exiled out of the land, and he's still exiled out of the land. He was living as a cupbearer to the powerful Persian king Artaxerxes. In chapter 1, Nehemiah hears reports of how bad a shape Jerusalem was in, and it crushes his spirit. I think Nehemiah, if you read through the book of Nehemiah, you find that he is one of those guys in the Old Testament, one of those people in the Old Testament that loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So when he heard about how Jerusalem was in shambles and the people were not worshiping God well there, it hurt him deeply. And he began to pray, God, we need to do something about this. Well, he gets that opportunity in chapter 2. So we read in verse number 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. That's Nehemiah doing his job. Now, then we read this. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. And clearly he was sad because the king is going to say this in verse 2 to him. Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow, sadness of the heart. Now, there's a debate as to whether Nehemiah was intending to say something that day to the king or whether he was caught off guard. Bible commentators kind of go both directions. But I don't think it changes much of what happens next, because Nehemiah experienced what many of us experience when we're up against something big. Notice it at the end of verse 2. Then I became dreadfully afraid. Ever been there before in your life? You know what that's like. Dreadfully afraid. There aren't really words to describe it, but we know the feelings of it. You get that feeling in your stomach or your heart's racing. You ever have those moments where your heart, it feels like it's literally going to like pop out of your chest? It's pounding so hard in those moments. That's what we're talking about here. Now, why in the world would Nehemiah be dreadfully afraid? Well, this is a crisis point for him. You see, the cupbearer's job was to not be sad, especially when he's bringing wine to the king. This is happy hour, right? Not sad hour. This was the time that people were supposed to be rejoicing. The cupbearer's job was not to give counsel to the king. The cupbearer's job was to make sure that all the food the king consumed was safe and that he could consume it without fear of being poisoned. Now Nehemiah is sad and the king notices. And this king could have canned him, or for that matter, he could have killed him if he so chose. You remember the cupbearer in Pharaoh's court back in Genesis with Joseph? The cupbearer and the chief baker, and both of them got sent to prison because they weren't doing their job well. One of them got executed. The cupbearer had his job restored to his position. But that'll give you an indication that this was kind of like an off-with-your-head potential moment here. This was not a small matter to be sad in the presence of the most powerful king on the planet at that time, Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah says in verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and the gates are burned with fire? I mean, that's one of those moments where he blurts out what's in his heart, but you put those words out and now it's on. You can't take those words back, and this is a crisis point. And surprisingly, the king said in verse 4, what do you request? And then we note this at the end of verse 4. I imagine that Nehemiah's heart was pounding. He probably couldn't almost feel his extremities. You ever had that happen before? It's just like you're so numb in the moment of panic. And notice what he did in verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I don't think he probably prayed that out loud. I don't think he got down on his knees and lifted his hands to heaven. There's no indication of that. This was probably a silent prayer in his heart in that moment. God, whatever happens here, I need you. This was a prayer in crisis. He asked, he sought, and he knocked in his heart. Because of the grace of God, Nehemiah received, found, and had the door open to him. If you read the rest of the book, Nehemiah is granted his request. God answered his prayer in crisis. God invites this kind of prayer because we all at times find ourselves in places like Nehemiah was in. You take the college student who is flooded with some bills she didn't expect, or a young father who loses a job, or an employer who loses two of his best employees, or a wife who has a husband who has failed her in her marriage, or the accident that causes you to lose work, or the parent who's worried about choices of their children, and on the list goes. These are crises, and when we're in them, we pray. Now, Nehemiah did not just pray, he did act. And so what I'm going to say next is not to deny acting with boldness and faith, but I would just ask this question. When a crisis hits your family, is your first response like Nehemiah's? Do you pray to the God of heaven? I think, at least for me, I'll confess this, is that it is often easy for me to immediately begin to strategize or plan how I'm going to get out of this. I mean, it's easy to begin to draw on your own resources, your own ingenuity, your own strengths, before actually beginning to pray to the God of heaven. That's a temptation that's easy for us to have. And when we do that, and we let prayer kind of be on the back burner, we reveal something about ourselves. We are, in essence, saying, I don't need to ask or seek or knock because I am sufficient in myself. Well, I have news for you, as I have news for my own soul. Ultimately, we are not sufficient in ourselves. Because all of us have been in those crisis points where we don't have the answers. Here's another temptation. Instead of prayer, we can quickly run to other people for help. Now, that might be slightly better than just relying on yourself in the sense that you recognize you don't have it, but it still underlies the same exact fault, because our hope then is ultimately in people, not in God. And when we say run to people for help, I'm not saying that you need to pray before you dial 911 or that you need to pray before you pull someone out of a wreck. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. Most of our crises are not things that are just snap momentary things. They play out over time. And if our immediate response to a crisis is to look for other people to solve the hurt or the problem we are in, we've probably begun our journey looking the wrong direction. Let me just push this a little bit further for a moment, and I might be a little bit meddling here, but we should also be careful when in a crisis to not share a prayer request in order to garner sympathy or in hopes that someone will solve the problem that you're in. There's a fine line here. I'm going to talk about that line in a moment about involving others in our prayers in times of crisis and anguish, but it has been my observation that some people share prayer requests in hoping that someone will bail them out of the trouble that they're in. And I don't want to discourage Christians from sharing the burdens that they have with others, but in order to do that, you sometimes need to have one, you do need someone have to help you bear your burden, but let me just tell you my own experience in these things. Sometimes it is far better to simply spend some time in prayer alone with God before immediately dumping that to somebody else. And even in that, start small. Don't dump it to everyone. Start with one or two people. We can end up being burden sharers. We end up sort of being like that kid in the summer with a garden hose, and it's on. It's like, psh, who's ever around is going to get it. Whatever's going on in my life, there it's out. Whether it's online or it's just in my circle of friends, it just, boom, blurt all that stuff out. We can share burdens, but it's not always helpful. I'll tell you a personal story. Back nearly 4 years ago, Casey and I were in the throes of our adoption process, and we faced a steep crisis. We had just accepted the referral for our two beautiful daughters, and that meant we pledged to move forward with the intent to adopt our girls, and it was exciting, it was thrilling. That also meant that we were committed to some serious financial commitments. It was a huge portion of money down, $30,000, a little over $30,000 right away. Now, we knew that bill was coming, but I had made a mistake. I thought that was going to be spread out over an 8-month period. The paperwork we had agreed to actually didn't say that. It was kind of unclear, but when I read it and reread it and reread it and reread it again, I realized that I had misread it. We got that bill on a Saturday night. Our mail got delivered late that day, and we didn't look at it right away. And I can't remember for sure, but I think it was 8 or 9 in the evening, and Casey opened this letter that showed this bill, and she called me to look at it and said, and I just said, this cannot be, that's not right. And so I dug up that paperwork, and I was reading through that and going, I didn't think we owed all this money right away. We had 15 days to pay it. Now, we had had the money. We had been saving it for a while, but when I say we had the money, We could have written a check that would have drained every bit of our liquid assets down to about 20 bucks. And when I say 20 bucks, that included like going in those jars, you know, you got money laying around places, pulling all that out. We would have been down to like 20 bucks Saturday evening. Our anticipation was that over time, we would receive some grants and gifts that would help offset some of that, but that process hadn't really started yet. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow, and so it was really hard on a Saturday night. Here we're going to go to church the next day, and I was going to teach and then preach. Casey and I just determined to pray. We prayed, God, you know what we need, and we don't know how we're going to be able to do this. Now, I know I could have called family, and I even could have called you all to help. We knew that, but we just started by trusting God, and we said, you know what? We don't want to burden people or guilt people into this. We're the one who started this journey, and we're the ones that made the mistakes. So we're just going to pray, and we're not going to tell anybody about it. We said if someone asked direct and very specific questions, we would answer them. But if it was like, hey, how's it going? You know, we're not going to say anything about it. The next day, Casey was talking to a church member. I believe it was on Sunday evening. She was asking about the adoption process, and finally she asked Casey about the finances of things, and the church member said, in essence, I can tell something is wrong. What's going on? So Casey explained, we're not making a big deal out of this, but we don't know where the money's going to come from. That dear Christian gave us $5,000 as a loan, interest-free, as long as we need it. Wrote the check almost out immediately. 2 days later, we went to a family's house for dinner. This had been planned long before this. And they were asking about things, and finally the husband said, what do you all need for money in this? And I explained what the overall process was, and he said, where are you at right now? And I said, we're doing fine. Bills are getting paid. Sort of true, right? You know, it's like, we got 20 bucks, right? You know, it'll be all right. And he said, no, tell us where you are really at. I said, this is where we're at. We have $20 to our name. I wrote a check today. You know, somebody gave us a $5,000 loan, but it's a loan. And he looked at his wife, smiled, and said, we've been praying, pulled out a $2,000 check. Here you go. That's yours. We didn't really need to tell anyone else. God, through them, provided enough for us to get through, and he just kept on providing. When you're in a crisis, you go to the Lord first. And I'll just say, if you're married, husbands, take the lead on that. Don't let your wives be crushed by worry. Lead her to God and to Christ by taking your heartaches to the thrones of grace. That's your job, Dad. That's your job, husband. And wives, when you see your husband crushed by grief in a troubling time, say, let's pray. Our God invites us to pray. If you're single, go to the Lord in prayer. If you've got a family, take the family to prayer. Friends, this is a joyful privilege. We have opportunity to pray to our God. And the good thing is, our God is like a good father, according to Jesus. He, as the good father, gives us exactly what we need. It's not that God gave us what we wanted. I didn't really want to experience that Saturday night, but he gave us what we need. And so when you're in a crisis, ask, seek, knock. The Father invites us to do such things. Now here's a second arena where we pray in a crisis. We pray not only individually, but second, we pray collectively. Now this is where we pray when we have a problem that affects a group of Christians, not just an individual. And for this, I'd like you to turn to one other passage, and that's Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 2. I'm not going to read all of Daniel 2. Eventually, I'll get to Daniel 2, verses 16 through 19, but let me just summarize the account up to this point. Daniel and his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were Jewish young men who had been exiled from Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had conquered it. In the timeline, this is about 140 years earlier than Nehemiah. All four of these young men were apparently very gifted, and they were grabbed. They were snatched up to be trained for future leaders within Nebuchadnezzar's government and his society. By the time you get to chapter 2 of Daniel, these men had earned a good reputation among their immediate superiors, but they were essentially unknown to Nebuchadnezzar. But in chapter 2, they also run into a serious crisis. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and apparently this was not a run-of-the-mill dream. It was a vivid dream. It was one that was sent from God. And he lived in a time where many people believed that dreams could reveal things. And so he called his group of sages, who were supposedly the experts in these things, and asked them to give the interpretation of the dream. And they ask for the dream. Tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar gives this catch. He wanted not only the interpretation of the dream, but he also asked them to tell the dream without him having to say what it is. Now, this is like a financial advisor having to work out a retirement plan. And the person says, I'm not going to tell you how much money I have, how much money I make, how much money are in assets, none of my liabilities. You tell me all of that information and give me the plan. The financial advisor is going to say, there's nobody on planet Earth that can do that. That's exactly what these guys did. There is no one on the earth who could do that. The rub of all this is that Nebuchadnezzar apparently didn't trust that these guys could actually do what they said they could do. One wonders in the past if they had interpreted dreams but did not actually have those interpretations come to pass. He was some sort of skeptic for these people. Either that, he was just so terrified of what he saw. His dream was vivid that he was worried about. And so he threw down the gauntlet and he threw it down with violence, because the king declared if they could not do this, they would be, quote, cut into pieces and your houses will be made an ash heap. That's what you would call a crisis, right? This is bad, and this is a guy who could do it. He literally is the most powerful man on the planet at his time. The trouble for Daniel and his three friends is that they were being trained as part of this group, and so they were going to be round up and killed. And that's exactly what begins to happen. The captain of the king's guard knocks on Daniel's door, and Daniel finds out this horrible news. And this is a crisis for him. You are fairly young. You're in a foreign land with a foreign king who has already leveled your home city, deported you, and has likely killed some of your family. He's not the kind of man who was known for restraint. And so this was a real threat for Daniel and his friends. And if we thought Nehemiah was very much afraid, so much more would have Daniel been and his three friends. Now, apparently, Daniel had a very good working relationship with the captain of the king's guard, and so he asked the captain of the king's guard if he could have some more time. Reading between the lines, I think that's probably meant he started rounding up everybody else first before he went to Daniel. He agreed. I would bet he had some measure of sympathy with Daniel or even the whole of the plight of this group of men who were going to be executed. And that's where verses 16 through 19 come in. Here's a crisis that's affecting a group. And here's what they do. They sit down in verse 16 and they have an all-night strategy session. They bring in outside marketing groups, self-help books, plans. It's not what they do at all. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Here's what they did, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Pay attention to that phrase, seek mercies from the God of heaven. That's another way of saying pray. And apparently they prayed late into the night. That's indicated by the fact that verse 19 tells us that Daniel had the secret revealed in a night vision. The end result is that Daniel is rushed into Nebuchadnezzar's courtroom and he's able to reveal what had happened and give glory to God. But here we have a crisis, and it was not just for an individual, it was for a group. But just like the individual, the principle stands. God invites his people to pray collectively in a crisis, not just individually. And today there are things that do affect groups of people and believers. I can think of times in our church where we prayed earnestly for finances for our building. I remember during the Great Recession, sad to say, but we have people in here who weren't even born in the Great Recession. But in the Great Recession, when times were tough, people had lost their jobs, we prayed earnestly that we could get enough money to give our missionaries a raise. We actually sent out a letter to all of them. Some of you are here for this. We sent out to every one of them and said, we normally give raises each year. We don't know if we can do it this year because we've got people who lost their job, we've got finances are low, and would you just pray with us? By the middle of the year, we had a business meeting to amend our budget while the economy was tanking. We actually increased slightly. It was only 2%, but it was something for every one of our missionary partners. Our God answers those prayers. Or we might think of a church who's in need of a pastor or facing some sort of great legal challenge, or there's a government official that is being oppressive. You know, in some parts of the world, we have Christians being actively persecuted. During those times, we pray. This is true even as Christians living in our state. We have a lot of stuff going on in Minnesota. I leave and it gets worse, all right? You know, in fact, I get down, see my sister, first thing she says to me is, "You got a lot of headlines being made in Minnesota these days." Yeah, Kansas sounds nice. Pretty vanilla, Blaine, that's where she, you know, nothing much going on there. That's where she's living. One of our responses is to pray. These are the kinds of things that cause great turmoil in our communities. When Case and I were in Liberia, we went to a local church, and when we were there, we were approaching the time of their national elections, and Liberia has a very checkered past when it comes to elections over the last 40 years. So the pastor, each week, would take time in his service to pray for his country and for his city. And over again, he would say, "We pray for no war, we pray for peace." I asked him later about that. He said, "All the pastors pray like that," because he had seen with his own eyes what war does. Many, including him, had scars on his body from war. So they prayed. They prayed fervently. And so also should we. This is actually what we read about earlier in 2 Chronicles 20. In our scripture reading time, the people of Israel had their backs against the wall. They had no hope of winning a battle. But they fasted and they prayed. And Jehoshaphat prayed, and he uttered those powerful words. We ended with them in our scripture reading time. "But our eyes are upon you." And that's true whether it's individually in a crisis or it's collectively in a crisis. So I just ask you, are your eyes on the Lord when you're in a crisis? Whether that's you as an individual or with a group of people who are in a crisis, are your eyes on the Lord? And if they are, you will pray. We will pray. We're invited to pray. And prayer is not the last resort. It is not the only resort. But it is our first resort. We pray to the Lord. We ask. We seek. We knock. In this area of your life, are you caught running to others when you are in crisis? Are you found to be looking to yourself and to your own resources when you are in crisis? Or are your eyes on the Lord, and do you pray? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these texts of Scripture and these admonitions just to help us to look to you for help and strength and wisdom and guidance and resources when we're in a crisis point. We all face them. We're finite, fickle, and really, really short-sighted people. We get caught up in our difficulties, our worries, and some of them are crushing difficulties and crushing worries. And it's far too easy for us to look to other places for strength. But you're a good God, and you invite us to come to you. And I pray that we would. That we'd be the kind of people who, when we have difficulties, we would look to you for strength and hope. We'd look for you for wisdom and guidance. We would look for you for solutions and resources. Teach us to be praying people in the difficult times and in the good times. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.